Our opening conference this evening is on St. Margaret Mary, one of the great saints of the Sacred Heart. I'd like to speak a little bit about her life and about her spirituality and about what devotion to the Sacred Heart means and how we should spread devotion to the Sacred Heart. St. Margaret Mary lived from the year 1647 to 1690. And it was at a time when God raised up three great saints of the Sacred Heart. He raised up St. John Hughes, St. Claude de la Colombière, and St. Margaret Mary. This was between the years 1625 and 1690. And God raised up these three great saints in France during a very difficult time in France. It was during the time of the Jansenist heresy. But the Jansenist heresy said that basically it denied the mercy and love of God. And it made God very harsh and very cruel and said that people should not even receive Jesus and Holy Communion except very infrequently. And so in the midst of this coldness towards God, God raised up three great saints to spread love and devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And so tonight we honor at this Mass, on October 16th, her feast day, the Saint of the Sacred Heart, St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. She was born in a small town in Burgundy, France, in the year 1647. Her family was a very well-known and refined family. Her father, whose name was Claude Alacoque, was a member of the, was a royal notary. And St. Margaret Mary had seven brothers and sisters altogether. She was number five. As a young girl, she was considered very devout and a very good girl. In fact, at the age of four, she says she made the vow of chastity at the age of 4 years old. Now, later on, she admitted she did not know what a vow was, and she didn't know what chastity was, but she made it anyway. Her childhood was a rather unhappy childhood because when she was only 8 years old, her father died. And so she was sent off to study with the poor Clares, and she went to school among the poor Clares, and this is when the seeds of her vocation were planted. She saw these beautiful religious sisters so filled with love and with joy and living a life of prayer and penance, and she felt attracted to the religious life. And they could even see the faith and the piety in this young girl. And so at the age of nine, they allowed her to make her first Holy Communion, which was amazing because this was before the age, before the time when the age was lowered to about eight or nine. Before, young men and women would not make their first communion until they were 12 or 13 or even 14. But they saw her great faith and devotion and allowed her to make her first Holy Communion at age nine. When she was 11 years old, she contracted rheumatism, and she was in bed from the age of 11 until she was 15 years old. She spent 4 years in bed suffering from rheumatism. And from what we know, she was cured through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. After she was cured, she went back home, and this was a very difficult time for her life because since her father was dead, her father's relatives were living in the house, and the relatives were rather greedy and cruel and basically treated Margaret and as well as her mother basically as servants or as slaves, always ordering them around and bossing them around. She and her mother were sort of even persecuted for their faith. Oftentimes, young Margaret would want to go to visit the Blessed Sacrament and even to go to Mass, but they would not permit her to do that. And the way they treated her mother, she wrote later, that was her heaviest cross she had to carry, was how she saw her mother treated. Her relatives wanted her to marry, but Margaret felt she was called to the religious life. But she did contemplate being open to whatever vocation God would call her, but she truly felt God was calling her to the religious life. So at this time in her life, she continued to spend more time in prayer and in penance, even doing apostolic work. She she began gathering up the local village children and teaching them the catechism in her home, something that her relatives were not too happy about. At the age of 20, her relatives pressured her to marry, but she said no. And in fact, our Lord appeared to her and said, "No, I have something else in store for you." And so she said no to the relatives that were trying to pressure her to marry. And at this age, at age 22, she received the sacrament of confirmation. And that's when she took the name Mary as her confirmation name. So she's known to the world as Saint Margaret Mary. At this time, her brother came up with a dowry so she could enter the Visitation Convent. And so at this age, age 24, in June of the year 1671, St. Margaret Mary became a Visitation Sister in Paray-le-Monial, the beautiful Visitation Convent right in the heart of France. She was described in the convent as being a religious sister of great humility, obedience, charity, who never spoke a harsh word, and somebody who lived a very simple faith. She was known for her patience, and even though she was often ridiculed and treated sometimes with scorn or with sharp words, she always responded with great love and charity. She had a difficulty with mental prayer. She much preferred just what she called the prayer of simplicity, of just sitting in the presence of God and praying very simply. She did make her religious profession and became the Bride of Christ. At this time, our Lord began to give her special messages and revelations. Our Lord told her to make acts of humility and mortification. And one of her mortifications was working in the infirmary with the sister in charge, who was a very efficient, very active sister, who described St. Margaret Mary as quiet, slow, and clumsy, you know, always dropping things. And during these 2.5 years, it was some difficulties that she endured, but also a time of great grace. Our Lord continued to appear to her over the course of about 2.5 years. And our Lord would even present himself to St. Margaret Mary and show her the crown of thorns, for example. And on December 27th, in the year 1673, on the feast day of St. John the Apostle, St. Margaret Mary was kneeling before the Blessed Sacrament, exposed on the altar. And Jesus invited her to take the place of John at the Last Supper, to be close to his Sacred Heart, and that she was called to be the instrument to spread devotion to the Sacred Heart throughout the entire world. She was to become a disciple of the Sacred Heart. Jesus even took her heart, placed it within his own heart, and then returned it to her. And so over these next 18 months, our Lord continued to appear to her and expound the message of his love and mercy for the world. Jesus referred to his heart as a heart of flesh. And yet all that he received back from mankind was coldness, ingratitude, sacrilege, and scorn. So Jesus wanted frequent Holy Communion for souls to receive Jesus in the state of grace with great love and devotion. And Jesus asked for the 9 first Fridays, and that we should all attend Mass on those 9 first Fridays of the first Friday of each month for 9 consecutive months. Jesus also asked that every Thursday night be a special night of prayer and Eucharistic adoration because of the hour that he spent in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus sweat blood in the garden on Holy Thursday night. And he says we should keep him company by spending time before the Blessed Sacrament on Thursday evenings in honor of his time of suffering that he endured in Gethsemane. And then the famous revelation came in 1675 around the Feast of Corpus Christi, when Jesus said, "Behold the heart which so loves mankind, but receives so much indifference and irreverence in return." And then Jesus asked that a feast day of the Sacred Heart be established on the Friday after the octave of Corpus Christi, the feast day of the Sacred Heart. And this would be a feast day in reparation for the sins committed against the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Jesus told her to submit all this to her Mother Superior and to the religious authorities of the Church. Well, she went to the Mother Superior, and the Mother Superior did not believe her. In fact, she says she mortified and humiliated her, and she said, "We may not do any of this." And she was held in contempt by the Superior as well as some of the other sisters who would soon find out about some of these incidents. After this rejection by the Mother Superior, St. Margaret Mary fell seriously ill, so much so that she was even near death. And the Mother Superior asked God for a sign and somehow to guide this young nun on what she should do. And so she said to Margaret Mary, "If God cures you, I will take it as a sign that it was truly Jesus that was appearing to you." She said, "I'll believe." Well, St. Margaret Mary prayed, and at once she was immediately restored to health. And so the Mother Superior did believe her, and yet some of the other nuns remained hostile and resentful towards her. They even brought in certain theologians to examine the case and to talk about her apparitions and appearances of our Lord. These theologians that were brought in had very little experience in dealing with this kind of thing, and so they said she was just having delusions and that she was undernourished. They had to give her a little bit more to eat. Well, our Lord promised St. Margaret Mary, that he would send her a wise and loving spiritual director as her confessor, and that would be St. Claude de la Colombière. And he came as the confessor of the convent. He did not remain long, but he did meet with St. Margaret Mary on a number of occasions and believed in what she was saying as a genuine revelation from God. One of the most fascinating stories was when he told St. Margaret Mary, "Well, if it's truly Jesus, he must know what sins I had committed in the past. The next time Jesus appears to you, ask him, what is the last sin that I confessed when I went to confession?" And so St. Margaret Mary asked Jesus, "What is the last sin that Claude de la Colombière confessed when he went to confession?" And Jesus said, "Tell him, I no longer remember his sins." Isn't that beautiful? "Tell him I no longer remember his sins." That was one of the things that helped convince St. Claude de la Colombière that it truly was Jesus appearing. Because in the rich depths of his mercy, he absolves and washes away our sins in the sacrament of confession. So St. Claude de la Colombière had great respect for St. Margaret Mary, great affection for her, and he even adopted and promoted devotion to the Sacred Heart before he was transferred over to England. This was, again, a difficult time in her spiritual life, and our Lord appeared to her again and told her that she was called to be a sacrificial victim for the shortcomings of the other sisters in the religious community. In fact, our Lord had to appear to her twice because she was reluctant to do this. She kept praying, "Lord, let this cup pass me by." But then our Lord appeared the second time and said, "I want you to be a victim soul. I want you to do something in public for me." So on November 20th, near 1677, this young nun, only 5 years in the convent, knelt before all the sisters in the religious community, and she told them that Jesus had appointed her to be the victim for their failings. And, of course, many of them were not too happy and not too pleased at this, and so she said it was like she was enduring the passion of Christ. There was deep resentment made against her, contempt. Some of this lasted for years. And yet, she offered all this up out of love for Jesus. She endured many trials, temptations towards despair, and some other difficulties, trials of faith, and yet also some physical illness. And yet she said this was a time of great graces that she received from Jesus. In the year 1681, St. Claude de la Colombière came back from England in poor health. And he went back to Paray-le-Monial, And he spent about the next year there, and he died the following February. After he died, St. Margaret Mary was revealed to her that St. Claude de la Colombière had entered heaven. Well, eventually a new Mother Superior came and even made St. Margaret Mary her assistant. And it was interesting how the revelations became known to all the sisters, was one day during the refectory, in silence, they were reading out of some of the books of St. Claude de la Colombière, and in one of his books he mentions his visitation sister and St. Margaret Mary. And then all the nuns realized that this was the sister in their own convent that he was referring to, who had received these appearances from Jesus himself. And so many of the sisters began to be a little bit more open to what she was revealing to them about the importance of devotion to the Sacred Heart. And she was even at this time made the novice mistress, and the conferences she gave to the young nuns were attended by many of the other sisters as well, and because she was promoting this devotion to the Sacred Heart. And that they even celebrated the feast day of the Sacred Heart in a private way in the year 1685. One of the novices, though, who attended this ceremony, then left the convent and went out telling people that, oh, St. Margaret Mary was just an imposter. She was a heretic for promoting this kind of devotion. So there was some trouble stirred up by this novice, but eventually that died down. And 2 years later, they even built, the visitation sisters built a beautiful chapel of the Sacred Heart there at Paray-le-Monial. This devotion to the Sacred Heart then spread throughout all the other visitation convents throughout the world, and eventually to the Universal Church. Well, in the year 1690, St. Margaret Mary was ill again. And she said she knew that this would be her final illness. She said, "I shall not live. I have nothing left to suffer." She asked for the last sacraments of the church. She said, "I need nothing but God and to lose myself into the heart of Jesus." And she died while being anointed at the age of 43, the same age that St. Louis de Montfort was when he died. So here's this young nun, only 43 years of age, and yet one of the great saints of the Sacred Heart. 75 years after her death, the church officially honored the Sacred Heart in liturgical celebrations in the year 1765, and then in the year 1856, the feast day of the Sacred Heart was established on the official liturgical calendar for the Universal Church. So it only took 166 years to get the feast day. But we are very blessed and honored to have the feast day of the Sacred Heart that was established in 1856 because of what Jesus had told St. Margaret Mary. She was canonized in the year 1920 by Pope Benedict XV, and her life really was a life of suffering, a life of ridicule and humiliation, but a life of a victim soul who offered everything in love for Christ and the reparation, and who was God's humble instrument to promote devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And lastly, what can we do to promote devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus? One recommendation is to read the 12 promises of the Sacred Heart. In fact, there actually were many promises throughout the writings of St. Margaret Mary, but these 12 were selected because of how practical they are and how we can apply them to our daily life. For example, Jesus says, if you're devoted to His Sacred Heart, He will give you all the graces you need for the duties of your state in life. Whether you're a father, a mother, grandmother, son, daughter, student, teacher, no matter what you are, Jesus says He'll give you all the graces that you need. He then also said that He would establish peace in your families if you're devoted to the Sacred Heart. Number three is that He says He'll console you in all your difficulties. Notice He doesn't say He's going to take away your difficulties, but He'll console you in your difficulties. Number four, He'll be your refuge in life, and especially at the hour of your death. Number five, He'll shed abundant blessings on all your undertakings. Number six, sinners will find in our Lord's heart the source and ocean of mercy. and forgiveness. Number 7, lukewarm souls will become fervent. Number 8, fervent souls will rise to great perfection. Number 9, Jesus says he'll bless every house, every place in which the image of his Sacred Heart is exposed and honored. Number 10, priests that are devoted to the Sacred Heart will be given the grace to touch the most hardened hearts. Number 11, those who propagate this devotion to the Sacred Heart, especially you, members of the Legion of Mary, will have their names written on the Sacred Heart, never to be erased. And all of us can promote devotion to the Sacred Heart, but we do so in a special way as legionaries, by promoting the enthronement and giving out pictures and holy cards of the Sacred Heart. And number 12, to make the 9 First Fridays, to receive Holy Communion on the first Friday for 9 consecutive months. Jesus promises that those who do this will receive the grace of final repentance. They will not die in displeasure, nor without the sacraments. And Jesus says he will be your refuge at your last hour. So what we, I believe, should do as legionaries is every month we should read over these 12 promises. Maybe every first Friday, read over the 12 promises. Also, every one of us should make the 9 First Fridays, which also includes not only receiving communion, attending Mass on the first Friday, but also going to confession within 8 days before or 8 days after the first Friday. Also, we should remember what Jesus said of how important Thursday nights are, and if we have the chance to go to a church and spend time before the Blessed Sacrament, 1 hour on a Thursday night as a holy hour of reparation to Jesus. Every one of us should also enthrone the image of the Sacred Heart in our home. And I'm sure many of you have already had the enthronement. It's where you get a statue or an image of the Sacred Heart and dedicate and consecrate your home or your room to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And a good day to do this would be the feast day of the Sacred Heart, or the feast day of Christ the King, or the feast day of the Holy Family, or maybe the feast day of Corpus Christi. These are all very applicable days, very beautiful days to do it. And then every one of us should also, once a year on the feast day of the Sacred Heart, on that Friday in June, attend Mass in honor of the Sacred Heart. We should get holy cards of the Sacred Heart and give them out. If you're sending a Christmas card or a birthday card, enclose a picture of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. We should be giving these out on all of our Legion visitations. Every one of us should be making the morning offering, where we offer up all of our prayers, works, joys, and sufferings to Jesus, but offer these things up in union and in reparation for the sins committed against the Sacred Heart of Jesus. We should often say the beautiful prayer, Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make my heart like unto thine. And we should read books about the Sacred Heart. One book I'd recommend is called Heart of the Redeemer by Dr. O'Donnell, the president of Christendom College. A beautiful book. In fact, he's done a series on Mother Angelica on devotion to the Sacred Heart. You should also get a copy of the papal document that came out in 1956 to celebrate the 100th anniversary of the establishment of the feast day. And this encyclical is called Caritatis Aquae, the Sacred Heart. And it was written by Pope Pius XII, the beautiful encyclical of the Sacred Heart. And then lastly, I'd recommend that you make a pilgrimage to the Basilica of the Sacred Heart, which is in Hanover, Pennsylvania. Some of you might have been there. It's called Caughnawaga Chapel. It was originally a log cabin built in 1741, but then a basilica was built over that place in the year 1787. It's the oldest church in the United States dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. In fact, in the year 1800, it was the largest Catholic parish in the United States. 5,000 parishioners belonged to that parish. So it's called the Basilica of the Sacred Heart. It's in Hanover, Pennsylvania. So we should grow in our love and devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. This devotion is not new with St. Margaret Mary. It's even found in Scripture. For when our Lord's heart was pierced on the cross, out flowed blood and water. And St. John, the beloved disciple, leaned up against the Sacred Heart of Jesus at the Last Supper. And Jesus himself told us, "Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." God bless you. One of the greatest saints of the early Catholic Church, his name was St. Ignatius of Antioch. He was one of the most well-known and popular saints in early Christian history, and is considered one of the Church's early heroes. He was born in Syria and converted from paganism as a young man, and eventually he became the third bishop of Antioch. And the reason why this is so important is because St. Peter was the first bishop of Antioch, St. Evodius, the second bishop, and St. Ignatius was the third. And after St. Peter was the bishop of Antioch, he eventually went to Rome, was the bishop of Rome, and St. Peter was crucified in Rome. You might remember that story where St. Peter was being crucified, and he believed that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that Jesus Christ was crucified. And so he was crucified upside down. And so St. Peter, the first pope, the bishop of Rome, shed his blood for Christ in Rome, and the foundations of the Church were in Rome, and that's why today we are Roman Catholic, because St. Peter, who was the bishop of Antioch, died in Rome as the bishop of Rome, and therefore the Church's headquarters was established in Rome itself. Now the reason why St. Ignatius of Antioch is so important is because he is considered one of the apostolic fathers of the Church, because he was alive at the time of the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, the evangelist. And so Ignatius listened to John and was a disciple of John, and then was chosen as the bishop of Antioch. And he was the bishop for 40 years, from 70 AD until his death about the year 110 AD. Ignatius was known as Theophorus, was his sort of nickname, the God-bearer, because he bore God within his heart and in his soul, which all of us Christians are called to do as well. Every Christian in the state of grace is a God-bearer, just like Ignatius. So something happened when Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch. There was a pagan emperor named Trajan, who was a very cruel Roman emperor who ruled between the years 98 and 117 AD. Trajan hated the Christians, and he visited Antioch, and he forced the Christians either to renounce Christ and worship false gods or be put to death. And so many of the Christians, hundreds, maybe thousands, would not worship the false pagan gods, and for that reason, many of them were killed for their faith in Christ. Ignatius, being the well-loved, well-respected bishop of Antioch, was also asked to denounce Christ. He refused. But since Ignatius was like a celebrity, Trajan would not kill him there, but sent him to Rome to be thrown to the wild lions, to be thrown to the beasts in the Colosseum, or the amphitheater, as they called it. And so because he was well-respected and well-known, they figured Ignatius would bring many spectators to the games, to the Roman games. And so Ignatius was bound in chains and then taken off to Rome. During the journey to his death, he was taken from Antioch through Syria, through Troas, then through Macedonia and Illyria, and eventually arrived in Rome. They took him mostly by boat, even though they did cross land at some point. Along their journey, they were going along some of the coasts along the southern and western shores of Asia Minor. Remember when I was in studying history, whenever there was a question of geography, the answer was always Asia Minor. If you said Asia Minor, you knew you were safe, because it was that whole territory. So I never got a question wrong when I answered Asia Minor. So they always took, they took Ignatius on the way to Italy along the shores, and they would stop on occasion to get supplies. And Ignatius writes that this was a very cruel ordeal for him, because he was guarded by 10 fierce and brutal soldiers. And as they would arrive in the different ports, the Christians heard that Ignatius was on his way to his death in Rome. And so the Christians would gather to meet Ignatius and the ship when it would pull into the docks. And so then he'd have a chance to speak to them. In Smyrna, for example, he met with the bishop of Smyrna, who was St. Polycarp, who was a former disciple of his. And so he met with Polycarp, who gave him advice for his diocese, and then went on to Rome. Now, what's very important about Ignatius of Antioch was that he wrote 7 letters on his way to Rome. 4 letters he wrote from Smyrna, and 3 letters from Troas. Now, these 7 letters, one was written to Polycarp, the young bishop, another was written to the Christians in Rome, and then 5 were written to the churches in Asia Minor. Well, eventually, he arrived in Rome and was taken to the Flavian Amphitheater, and he was thrown to the lions. 2 fierce lions devoured him during the public games. And again, there were thousands of pagan spectators there because Ignatius was a celebrity. Ignatius was devoured by fierce lions, and only the larger bones of his body remained. And these then were gathered by the early Christians and taken back to Antioch. So Ignatius shed his blood for Christ in the amphitheater. And as Tertullian once said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the faith. And the blood that these martyrs shed, uniting their blood to the blood that Jesus shed, the first martyr on Calvary, the faith of the early Christians began to grow. Many of the pagan spectators, in seeing the Christians being thrown to the lions and enduring their sufferings with such love and devotion, converted. And they said there must be something different about these Christians, that they were not willing to sacrifice to the pagan gods. They were not willing to deny their God, Jesus Christ, and they were even willing to be thrown to wild beasts in the amphitheater out of belief and out of their conviction and out of their love for Jesus Christ. A number of years later, St. John Chrysostom would write, when he was in Antioch, in talking to the diocese of Antioch, he said, "You sent him forth a bishop, and you recovered him as a martyr. You led him out with your prayers, and you brought him home with a laurel wreaths of victory." So what we see in Ignatius is tremendous courage, his desire to give his life for Christ and to be a witness for Jesus Christ. You know, the word martyr means a witness, and Ignatius truly was a witness for his belief in Jesus. Now, what's very important about him is his letters that he wrote. These 7 letters were written about the year 110 A.D. You see, there's so many people of other denominations, our Protestant brothers and sisters, who claim that the early church was not Catholic. They say that Catholicism is a perversion of the early Christian faith, and that they say if you went back early enough, you would not find the Catholic Church, you would find basically a Protestant church. Now, is that the case? Obviously, we should look at the writings of the early fathers to find out, was the early church Catholic or was it not? And what we see is that Ignatius wrote just 80 years after Christ, that he wrote 40 years after the death of Saints Peter and Paul. And so I believe, and I think it's obvious, that what he would write in his letters would be of great importance. He wrote 7 letters to the church in Ephesus, the church in Magnesia, in Tralles, the church in Philadelphia, not the one on the other side of the state, but the original Philadelphia, the church in Smyrna, to the Christians in Rome, and to Polycarp. And what you'll find when you read these letters is that they're filled with Catholic doctrine. Filled with Catholic doctrine. From his writings, we can see that the early church was truly Catholic. Namely, Ignatius talks about the existence of bishops, the existence of priests and deacons, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, the hierarchical structure of the early church, the Blessed Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the virgin birth, Mary's virginity, the fact that Sunday was the Lord's Day, the day in which they worshiped, the existence of hell, and the importance of intercessory prayer. All these things are found in the writings of Ignatius in the year 110. And these writings have helped to convert some of the famous Protestant converts. You know, since the last 10 years, there have been almost 200 Protestant ministers that have converted to the Catholic faith. You've heard of Scott Hahn, you've heard of many, Steve Wood, and many of the others that are on Mother Angelica. These Protestant ministers, in reading Scripture and reading the early church fathers, realized that their church was not the church founded by Jesus Christ. And so when they read Scripture, when they read the church fathers, they realized that the early church was a Catholic church, had the same teachings that the Roman Catholic Church has today. For example, Ignatius warns against heresy, dissent, and schism. He emphasizes obedience and unity with the bishop. He talks about how important it is to be in harmony and obedience to the bishop and to respect the priests and deacons of the church. He says, quote, "If we would be submissive to God, we must not oppose the bishop. The bishop represents Jesus Christ." He wrote that to the Ephesians. He also talks about the Trinity. He talks about the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. He says in his letter to the Ephesians that Jesus Christ is our God. He says, quote, "There is one physician, of flesh and of spirit, begotten and unbegotten, God in man, true life and death, the Son of Mary and the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord." In regards to the Eucharist, and this is very important on your visitations, like your door-to-door visitations, your legion work, to emphasize that the early church believed in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. The idea of a symbolic presence of Christ in the Eucharist did not come up until the 12th or 13th or 14th century. So for the first 1,200 years of Christianity, nobody seriously denied the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Ignatius called the Eucharist the flesh of Christ, the gift of God, the medicine of immortality, the antidote against death, which enables us to live forever. He even denounces the heretics who do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, which flesh suffered for our sins, and which in His loving kindness the Father raised up. Ignatius also wrote, "I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, and for drink I desire His blood, which is love incorruptible." He wrote that for the letter to the Romans. He says, "There is one Eucharist, one flesh of Christ, one cup in union of His blood, and there is one bishop, and the priests and deacons united to Him." He also emphasizes the importance of Mass on Sunday. See, the early Christians had to separate themselves from the Jews because the Jews would worship God on Saturdays in the temple, and so the early Christians pick Sunday, the day of the resurrection, the Lord's Day, to worship God. So he says, "We are no longer Sabbathing," which meant worshiping on Saturday, "but living by the Lord's Day, on which we came to life through Him and through His death." Now, another important thing about Ignatius is that he's the first person to use the word Catholic Church in history. That's very important. This did not happen in the 3rd century or 4th century. This happened in the year about 110 when he wrote, "Wherever the bishop appears, there let the people be. Even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church." There is the Catholic Church. the year 110, the word Catholic is used. It's not found in Scripture, because as of that time, the Church had not yet been all over the world, but by this time, the Catholic Church had spread to Rome and to Greece and to India and to all parts of the world. Therefore, we could call it Catholic, which means universal. The analogy I like to use is that if there was only one restaurant called Burger King, Burger King would not be a national restaurant if there was only one. But once it became national and international, it could call itself a restaurant that was now national and international. So until that restaurant was all over the world, it could not be universal or international. And so until the Church spread throughout the world, it would not call itself universal. But once it existed in every country and every land, it called itself universal or Catholic. So that's why the word Catholic does not appear in the Bible, but it does appear by the year 110. He also wrote against the Docetists. The Docetists believed and denied that God became man. They said that Jesus was not the incarnation of God, but only a mere ghost or an illusion, an appearance of God. And so Ignatius wrote against the Docetists and said, no, Jesus Christ truly is God who became incarnate, because we saw him. Jesus actually suffered physically. He died physically. He rose physically from the dead, and the apostles even touched his hands and feet. He even ate food with them after he rose from the dead. And he emphasizes that the Eucharist truly is the body and blood of Christ, not an appearance, and that Jesus was truly man, not the appearance of a man. And then lastly, I'd like to share with you just some of his writings that he wrote to the Christians in Rome, because this shows Ignatius's tremendous courage in facing martyrdom. In fact, some of the Christians were thought about trying to stop his martyrdom because they knew some people in Rome that were very influential. And so Ignatius told them, no, do not hinder my martyrdom. He said, quote, I am dying willingly for God's sake, if only you do not prevent it. I beg of you, do not do me an untimely kindness. Allow me to be eaten by the beasts, which are my way of reaching God. He says, I am God's wheat, and I am to be ground by the teeth of wild beasts, so that I may become the pure bread of Christ. He says, rather entice the beasts to become my sepulcher, that they may leave nothing of my body, that when I am dead, I may be of no trouble to any man. I heartily wish that the beasts may devour me promptly. I will even entice them to devour me immediately and wholly. If they are unwilling to meddle with me, I will even compel them. And then he ends by saying, come fire and cross, gashes and rendings, breaking of bones and mangling of limbs, the shattering in pieces of my whole body. Come, all the wicked torments of the devil upon me, if I may but attain Jesus Christ. God bless you.